reading is from Zechariah chapter 14. It's the whole chapter. And if you have one of these Bibles and you want to follow along, it's on page 966. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northwards and the other half southwards. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Hello again. Joe, thanks for reading that for us. Sometimes the Bible is hard, isn't it? And sometimes the Bible is weird, and sometimes the Bible is hard and weird at the same time. And I think this is one of those times, so we'd better pray for God's help in understanding it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you for giving us your word, the Bible, the holy scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Please help us to understand your word rightly this morning, and by your spirit, point us to your son, so that we might have faith in him and live for his glory. Amen. As some of you might be aware from painful experience, it's important in life to look where you're going. I have, as you may or may not know, a bit of a track record of walking into solid objects. Three times in my life, I've walked into a glass door, twice breaking the glass and once breaking myself. And one of my victims was that door over there, actually. Although you could argue that my problem with glass doors comes from being overly fixated on where I'm going and not what's immediately in front of me. Nevertheless, I think the point holds. It's important to look where you're going. And not, of course, only when you're walking around. It's sports coaching 101 to keep your eyes on the prize, to think of the gain in order to get through the pain. Sports coaching and actually life coaching. Focus on your goals. Envision your future. Be the change you want to see in the world. We're not short of sound bites, are we, for this stuff? But here's the question. What is your future in the long run? Where are you really going? When you do the trendy hipster thing of imagining your life as a story, where is the story heading? And they all lived happily ever after? Or ashes to ashes, dust to dust? Or, you know, let's not just be individualistic about this. Where is the world's story going? Where is history headed? What is the future for humanity? What is the future for Christianity? Where's the church's story going? What is going to happen to the people of God in the long run? Those are important questions because how we answer them will affect how we live in the present. Where you think you're going shapes what you're doing next. So, you know, for example, if I set out from here to drive to London, even though London is 160 miles away, my decision that I'm headed for London is going to affect kind of the very next thing that I do, which way I turn the steering wheel when I come to the roundabout down there, where I brake, where I accelerate. What you think your future is changes what you do in the present. Looking where you're going changes what you're doing. So, you know, if you think that the material world is all there is, and when you die, you rot, then either this life is a mad dash to cram all of the possessions and achievements and experiences in that you can before the bell sounds time, or it's all just pointless and you're just killing time before time kills you. If you think that Christianity has basically had its day and the apparent kind of spiritual decline that we see in this country is terminal, then church life will become about managing that decline, clinging on and trying not to lose anyone, rather than reaching out and trying to win people for Jesus. Where you're going shapes what you're doing. And actually, we can flip it round and say that what you're doing in the present is a pretty good indicator of where you really think you're going in the future. What you believe about the future shapes how you live in the present, and therefore, how you live in the present reveals what you believe about the future. Does that make sense? All of which is really just to say that it's very important for life, for the Christian life, for church life, to know where you're going. It's important that we know the future and that we sincerely and deeply believe it. And that is why God has given his people Zechariah chapter 14 to tell us about the future and therefore to tell us how to live in the present. This is the final chapter of the book, and of this final section of the book that we've been looking at since the start of the year. The final bit kind of is a chunk of prophecy that runs from the start of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. And the whole section is characterized by this phrase that comes up again and again. You might have noticed it as Joe was reading. On that day. And there's a lot of weird stuff in there that kicks up all kinds of questions, some of which we won't be able to answer. But I think the million-dollar question is this. When is that day? What makes that slightly tricky to answer is that there's some places where it seems like Zechariah is definitely talking about what we might call Judgment Day, a day at the end of time when God's enemies are fully and finally defeated and his people fully and finally rescued. But then there are other places, as Tim showed us last week, where it looks more like Zechariah is describing events in the life of Jesus. People looking on him they have pierced, chapter 12, verse 10. Well, John in his gospel says that those words are fulfilled at Jesus' crucifixion. A fountain opened to cleanse people from sin, chapter 13, verse 1. Well, again, we thought last week about how that's a pretty good description of what was going on when Jesus died. So when Zechariah says, on that day, he doesn't necessarily just mean a single future 24-hour period. We don't need to take him as literally as all that. In fact, that's true across the chapter. This whole style of writing is quite weird and unfamiliar to us, and it's a genre of literature called apocalyptic. There's various bits of the Bible that kind of fit under that category. Most of the book of Revelation, the back end of the book of Daniel, bits of Ezekiel. And we think, you know, apocalypse, that means the end of the world. Well, it's not quite what the word means. An apocalypse is an uncovering, an unveiling, a revelation. What apocalyptic literature does is it gives us a look at history from behind the scenes, from God's perspective, if you like. So, you know, we read this chapter and it's not the case that God is going to literally come and sort of stand with his feet on the Mount of Olives and split it in two at some point in history, or that people who oppose God are going to literally have their flesh rot. These prophecies are meant to tell us kind of about the events of history rather than being the events of history. For what it's worth, I think Zechariah 14 is describing the future, but because of the way Bible prophecy works, the events of the end kind of ripple back through time, and we have multiple kind of fulfillments that foreshadow and anticipate the final fulfillment at the end of time. If that hasn't made sense in theory, hopefully it will make sense in practice as we get into Zechariah 14. We're going to see that there are things that are partially fulfilled in our day, but which get fully and completely fulfilled on that day, the day of judgment and victory. We're going to see three things about the future, each of which shapes how we're to live in the present. So firstly, and at most length, the future is divine victory, so be steadfast. The start of the chapter sounds pretty negative, sounds pretty horrendous, actually. Look at verse 2. God, and it's God who's doing it, is going to gather the nations against Jerusalem for a battle, and Jerusalem will lose, and not just lose, but lose brutally. Houses plundered, women raped, half the inhabitants exiled. All this had happened before, of course. Remember, Zechariah is speaking to people who'd only recently returned from exile to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. People who only 70 years earlier had seen the Babylonians come and destroy their city and exile half its people. So the events of verse 2 would be painfully familiar for these Israelites. You know, you can almost imagine Zechariah's hearers responding to this message with a despairing, oh no, not again. It could all be very discouraging, couldn't it? I mean, what is the point of rebuilding the city if it's only going to be destroyed? What's the point of building houses if they're going to be plundered? What's the point of having daughters if they're going to be raped? What's the point of having sons if they're going to be marched off into exile? But verse 2 is not the end of the story. Look at how Zechariah goes on into verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights on a day of battle. See, the Lord God will fight for his people, and when God fights for his people, God wins. This is the same warrior lord who defeated Pharaoh and the Egyptians back in the time of the Exodus. Do you remember that famous story where God parted the Red Sea so that his people could flee through it to safety and freedom? Except that now the description isn't of seas being parted, it's of mountains being parted. This is a prophecy of an even greater act of salvation and rescue. If you do the geography on this, the Mount of Olives is this long kind of ridge that runs to the east of Jerusalem, and it's higher than the city. So if enemies came against Jerusalem and the people had to run away, going east to the Mount of Olives wasn't an option, because that was, you know, one heck of a down and up again to get away. But God is going to act miraculously to move mountains so that his people can be kept safe, just like they were in the earthquake of the days of Isaiah, verse 5. And God will come, Zechariah says, personally, himself, with his holy ones, his angel armies, presumably, and God will rule. Verse 9 is a wonderful verse, isn't it? And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. It's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, which is one of the first Bible verses that you'd have learned if you were Jewish. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There will be one God, acknowledged and named as one God. This is a really trivial illustration, but a bit like that football chant, there's only one, and here I show my age because I want to complete it with Alan Shearer. Complete the sentence how you will, depending on when you watched football, if you watched football. But the point is, there's only one Lord God. There's only one God. He will rule the whole earth, and his enemies will melt away to nothing. That's what's being described in graphic terms in that plague in verses 12 to 15, isn't it? Rotting flesh and the like. It's a horrible image, but a really powerful picture of the devastation and defeat that God will unleash on those who oppose him. And that means that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then it would be right for you to take this chapter of the Bible as a warning from God in the most extreme of terms, that resistance is futile. The Lord will win. You must turn to him. Turn to him now. Submit to him now. Join his people. Receive his mercy before it's too late. The future for God's enemies is defeat and destruction. So the present call for God's enemies, which, you know, let's remember that's where we all start off, is to lay down your arms and surrender. But for God's people, for Zechariah's sort of primary audience, if you like, the application is to be steadfast and to endure suffering. Yes, hard times will come, make no mistake. There will be moments when it looks like, when it feels like, God's people have been defeated. There have been plenty of verse 2 moments in the history of the church, some of them more literal than others. Lots of people think that in verse 2, Zechariah is predicting the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD when the city was destroyed and people fled for their lives. But because God wins in the end, even that moment was significant for the spread of the gospel, because Christians ran away from the city, and as they ran, they told people about Jesus and the church grew. We could cite lots more recent, even current instances where Christians are undergoing violent persecution for their faith. You know, there are parts of the world today where Christians are beaten, imprisoned, robbed of their possessions, abducted, raped, simply for naming Jesus Christ as their Lord. Countries like Pakistan, Libya, Somalia, Afghanistan, North Korea, and those are just the top five ones on the kind of persecution watch list of the agency Open Doors. So it would be right, wouldn't it, for us to pray for believers in those places, to pray for folks like Asif Mal, who's one of our mission partners, who works to get people out of those kind of dangers. And it would sort of be crass to compare our suffering with theirs, but we too must be prepared to suffer for the name of Jesus. We must expect some things that feel like defeat on the way to victory. We must expect it and we must endure it. As Peter writes to some of the early Christian believers, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So suffering will come, but the call for us is to be steadfast and endure because the Lord wins. More specifically than that, actually, the Lord Jesus wins. And we know that Jesus wins because we know that Jesus lives. There was a day when God gathered the nations against Jesus in Jerusalem and they killed him, but he came back and he will stand again upon the earth. Here's what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 onwards. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And death kind of is the ultimate rape and pillage, isn't it? I mean, death strips us of all our possessions, all our achievements, all our dignity. And there are times, and some of us are living in those times, when it feels like death is winning. But death is not the end of the story. Jesus wins. He returned from the grave to defeat death in principle, and he will return in glory to defeat death completely. And he will rule with the Father in the unity of the Spirit, king over all the earth, and the Lord will be one, and his name one. What did we say at the start of the service? On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And how does Paul apply these wonderful mind-bending truths? Well, the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So, you know, be steadfast, you builders of Jerusalem in the day of Zechariah, because in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Yes, the stones that you lay on top of one another will one day be pulled down by an enemy nation, but keep going. You are not wasting your time. Keep putting one stone on top of another, because the Lord wins. And be steadfast, you builders of the church today, because in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Sure, you know, Christ Church Central may or may not be here in 100 years' time. Who knows what the state of Christianity will be in this country at the end of the century? But keep going. We are not wasting our time. Keep telling one person after another the good news, because the Lord Jesus wins. God's call to us is to be faithful, not to be successful. You know, we stand as a church at this moment of transition. Paul and Karen's last Sunday is next Sunday. As Tim says, you know, there's various changes that we're going to be praying about. And we don't know kind of what the outcome of those things will be under God. You know, we don't know whether in 50 years' time this will be a church of 1,000 or a church of 100 or a church at all. But, you know, if this is a church of 1,000, great, Jesus wins anyway. If this is a church of 100, Jesus wins anyway. If this isn't a church, Jesus wins anyway. I'm reminded of something that the American pastor Doug Wilson said at a conference a couple of years ago. In the fulfillment of the Great Commission, never forget the big picture. The point is the success of the army, and your church is simply a platoon. You should want a successful platoon, of course, but only to the extent that it advances the larger mission. And always remember that Jesus is the supreme commander. In other words, your platoon might be taken out, and that's not the end of the world. That's not the end of the war. We should want Christ Church Central to be a growing, thriving church, but only to the extent that it advances the larger mission. This particular fellowship of believers may or may not still be in existence when Jesus comes back, but the church, capital C, most certainly will be. Jesus has promised to build it such that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we keep going. We keep trusting for his glory, not our own, in his strength, not our own. So the future is divine victory over every enemy. Be steadfast. Secondly, the future is multinational worship. so be witnesses. At the start of the chapter, Zechariah gives us this picture of the nations gathering against the Lord, but towards the end of the chapter, the picture has changed. It's the nations gathering to worship the Lord. Look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And actually, I think verses 10 and 11 are anticipating the same sort of thing. There's this picture there of all the hills and valleys being turned into this great flat plain, this big expanse, and then at the center of it, you know, there's Jerusalem, the city set on a hill, visible for miles around, accessible from all directions, so that people from all nations can just, it's easy, you just cross the plain and you go to Jerusalem. You could see it from miles away. The people that God plans to rescue are a multinational, multi-ethnic bunch. When John sees a vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, he sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And then at the end of the book, the end of the Bible, the new Jerusalem that John sees looks like this. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. This is where history is heading. Not just divine victory, but multinational worship. And today, we live in anticipation of that day. That's why we send folks like Tim and Nikki off to other nations, like Greece, to tell people about Jesus. The church is the future breaking into the present, if you like. We're this kind of amazing, multinational, multi-ethnic, worshipping community. People from every nation worshipping one God, one body, and one spirit. And actually, I think it's the coming of that one spirit that Zechariah is anticipating in verse 8. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. This is one of those kind of, it's fulfilled in two places, at the end and in the now. At the end of the book of Revelation, again, John sees this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So John sees Zechariah's prophecy fulfilled at the end of time, after the return of Jesus. But then Jesus himself picks up Zechariah's idea in John's Gospel in chapter 7, when he's speaking at the Feast of Booths, which is the same feast that Zechariah has been talking about. Here's John 7, verse 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. See, as far as Jesus is concerned, Zechariah 14, verse 8, is being fulfilled in part today, in the age of the Spirit, when all Christians have God's Holy Spirit living within them. Do you remember what happened in the Bible? When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, he sort of propelled the disciples out into the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming this message that Jesus is Lord and offering forgiveness and eternal life. And then from there, they went east and west and, you know, north and south in every direction to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The future is multinational worship. So what does that mean for us today? For those of us who are Christians and have the Holy Spirit living within us, that fountain of living water. Well, for a start, we are the nations who've come to worship. You know, we're not Jewish. We're from all kinds of places. So we should worship wholeheartedly, but also we should witness indiscriminately. We should get out there and proclaim Jesus. And actually, it's as we do that, that we are leveling mountains and raising up valleys and making it as easy as possible for people to come to him and drink deeply of this life-giving life, this living water, to go and make disciples of all nations and to start right here, right now. The future is divine victory, so be steadfast. The future is multinational worship, so be witnesses. And finally, the future is complete holiness, so be holy. Just look at the final two verses of Zechariah 14. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader, or if you look at the footnote, a Canaanite, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. I think this is a bit of a weird way for Zechariah to end. I mean, he's been talking about great battles and seismic upheavals, and then he ends by talking about horse bells and crockery. What's going on? Why is he talking about such ordinary, everyday things? Well, the ordinariness, the everydayness, is kind of the point. Horse bells and cooking pots are nothing special, except on that day, they will be very special indeed. They will be holy to the Lord, because everything will be holy to the Lord. Everything will be special, set apart for the service of God, dedicated to use for his purposes and for his glory. See, back in the day, only certain items in the temple were holy to the Lord, and they had to be specially looked after so as to maintain that status. That phrase, "holy to the Lord," was inscribed on the turban of the high priest to show that he and he alone could go before God and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But, you know, on that day, there will be holiness stickers everywhere, if you like. In the new creation that God's people will enjoy when Jesus returns, everything will be holy. Everyone will be holy. Every moment will be holy. And again, just like the other 2 points, the aim of Zechariah's prophecy for the future is to get God's people to live in a particular direction in the present. So, you temple builders in Jerusalem, he might have said, start living holy lives now. Your worship is more than just your fasts and your feasts, your sacrifices and your rituals. We saw that when we looked at chapter 7. Live whole life holiness. And so, you church builders in Sheffield, God says to us today, start living holy lives now. Live whole life holiness. Make everything that you have, everything you say, everything you do, dedicated to God's service and his glory. There's a book that I'm really looking forward to getting as soon as it's on sale in the UK. At the moment, you can only get it in the US, and the shipping costs are more than the book, which doesn't seem like great economics to me. Anyway, the book is called Every Moment Holy, Liturgies for Daily Life. Now, this might not be everybody's cup of tea for how to implement this, but I think this is a wonderful idea. This book is a collection of readings and prayers for things and situations that we encounter on a day-to-day basis. And it's all designed to help us be conscious of God's presence and his work in the everyday stuff of life. So, for example, there's a reading or a prayer for watching a sunset. There's one for standing in a queue. There's one for if you have a power cut. There's even one for changing nappies. And it's all designed to help you have a God-centered mindset, a God-centered heart in the ordinary business of life. Now, of course, we don't need Doug McKelvey's book. We just need God's book to get started on this. The Bible gives us what we need to live lives that are holy to the Lord. Now, of course, we know we won't do that perfectly. We can't. We're all naturally unclean. We're unholy. We're polluted by sin. We're kind of Canaanite pretenders in the temple, if you like, except for the fact that we heard last week about the work of God through the Lord Jesus to cleanse us, to make us holy, that fountain that washes us clean so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our unholiness. He sees Jesus in his holiness. And so the call for us today is to be what we already are in Christ, to be holy to the Lord. So look, why don't you think through this week what it would look like for you to be holy in the ordinary things of life? Would you use your wallet differently if you knew it were inscribed with "Holy to the Lord"? Or your diary? Or your smartphone? Your car? Your house? I mean, I'm sure that you know because I know when I'm doing it, that you know those times when you're using those things in either ways that God has forbidden or for purposes that don't glorify him. When we do that, it's out of step with who we are in Christ, and it's out of step with where we're headed in Christ, and it will chip away at the health of your relationship with Christ. God's word to us this morning is, that's the key verse for the whole of Zechariah, really, chapter 1, verse 3, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. The future is divine victory, so be steadfast. The future is multinational worship, so be witnesses. And the future is complete holiness, so be holy." I thought I'd just end with a poem, if that's all right with you. This is one that I wrote 3 years ago when we were doing Ezra and Nehemiah. But it seems like a really good fit with Zechariah as well, who's in the same kind of post-exile time of the Bible. So, yes, I hope you don't mind me using it again if you've heard it before. Do you ever wonder, what is God doing? You look around, it's hard to tell, is where we dwell more heaven or hell? Across the world, we witness woe, like God's begun to let things go. And even in the church he made, dismay and disarray displayed. And what is seen on TV screens plays out in our domestic scenes. Try as you might to do what's right, your life looks like a building site. A dressed up, messed up heap of rubble, men and women born to trouble. And even we who know he's real can sometimes feel like God's concealed his purpose, or he's lost the plot and we're forsaken or forgot. Is there some kind of master plan? He's got the whole world in his hands. It doesn't make for pleasant viewing. And so we ask, what is God doing? Well, God is building. God's been building since the start, piece by piece and part by part, a space to place the human race where we might meet and see his face and bask forever in his grace. And what God's doing isn't done. He's really only just begun. We must zoom out to solve the riddle. We live somewhere in the middle. And yes, there's mess. But still there's meaning. God just hasn't finished cleaning. And through the story, God sets signs. His grand designs might take some time, but stones are laid along the way, as if to say there comes a day when this decay will pass away. I brought my exiled people back. I am no great amnesiac. I, the God of heaven, know I made a promise long ago to build, restore, to resurrect, to reconcile, to reconnect. With words of power strong to save, I bring my people from the grave. This dying dust, this flesh, these bones, reborn, rebuilt as living stones. And prophets past, like Zechariah, made God's designs their great desire, played their part in what God's doing, kept pursuing his renewing, gave their gifts, their gold, their glory, all in service of God's story, because God is building. So, here's the way to stop the rot. Embed your story in God's plot. Submit your plans to his demands. Place your soul into his hands and stand and live a life that lasts. That won't just pass into the past with all achievements you've amassed scattered on the wind like grass. We, the dust, must understand we're building castles out of sand. Contextualize, join the dots, start reconstructing on the rock. Put down your petty claim to fame and seek the glory of the name of him who came, his blood to shed, who rose victorious from the dead, the architect who stood and said, "I'll build my church, I will not fail, the gates of hell will not prevail, this carpenter who took our nails." So, we build churches, not with domes of stone as our forever homes, not bricks and mortar, spire and steeple, but faith-filled folk, a promised people, a sign to all the watching world of God's great blueprint now unfurled, a garden, temple, city, land, a church, a world, that's what God planned. You look around, it's not here yet, but you can bet that he will get it done. Look back. He sent his son, the comeback king, the chosen one, the cornerstone, the firm foundation of God's great goal, our restoration. God is building. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us through the book of Zechariah, for all that we've learned in it, and for that great reminder of your purposes for history, to build for yourself a worshipping community, a people made holy by the blood of your Son, a people from every nation, tribe and language, a people who in the Lord Jesus are more than conquerors, inseparable from your love. And we pray that you'd help us to remember that we are that people and to live in anticipation of that future, that we might go out from here into the world and make a difference for Jesus as we seek to share him with others. Lord, please bless our work for your name and help us to know that it is not in vain. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.